Genesis chapter 42. Verse 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Now over to the book of Joshua and Judges, please. Judges and chapter 14. In verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. We're going to look at a number of other passages too as we go through. I want to speak about the permissive will of God. There are three aspects to the will of God. There is the sovereign will of God. Then there's the moral will of God. And thirdly, the permissive will of God. As far as the sovereign will of God is concerned, for example, in Ephesians 1, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's God's sovereign will. That's beyond our comprehension. Now, we've often touched on the difference between God's sovereign will and man's responsibility. I don't want to get into that tonight. But both are taught in the Word of God. So there's God's sovereign will. Things that God does that no one can prevent being done. Okay? Secondly, there's God's moral will. For example, we read in Timothy, of God who will have all men to be saved. That's God's moral will for all men. That gives you the other side of the equation between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's desire for all is that they be saved. Okay? Then again, remember in Acts chapter 10 when Peter came to the house of Cornelius and shared the gospel with them, and the Spirit of God came upon them. They trusted Christ. We read, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, some have taken that statement to indicate that we should be baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus, not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if you actually looked at a Greek-English New Testament, you would find that it's actually worded this way. He commanded them in the name of the Lord Jesus to be baptized. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? In other words, the authority of Peter's command was the name of the Lord Jesus. I remember at the very beginning of the work, before ever the assembly was planted, someone's made a statement to me. No one that's here now. But someone made a statement to me. There are no commandments in the New Testament. Well, that's a commandment. He commanded them in the name of the Lord Jesus to be baptized. So it's the will of God, the moral will of God, that all believers should be baptized. Then again, Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the moral will of God for all believers in the Lord Jesus. So we've seen the sovereign will of God, what God does that no one can prevent. Now we've seen the moral will of God, what God desires for all. Now we've got the permissive will of God. Now I read from two different passages. I know I have dealt with this subject before, but it was over 8 years ago, so I think it's about time we looked at it again. We looked, first of all, in Genesis chapter 42, and then we looked at Judges chapter 14. I'm going to touch on Judges 14 first of all. Samson had gone down to Timnah, and he saw a woman there that probably was rather beautiful. And he decided that he wanted her for himself. So he said to his father and mother, "Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." Then we read these words, which on the surface of it seem very mysterious. He knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. That's God's permissive will. There are two aspects to the permissive will of God. That's one of them. What God will allow a believer to do, he doesn't prevent him from doing it, but for which he will hold him responsible. Okay? So, for example, many believers have married non-believers. Now, we know that that's contrary to the spoken word of God. That's contrary to the scriptures. But God has not prevented it from happening. He has allowed it to happen. And there are many events in the believer's life that God allows to happen. But if it's something that contradicts the word of God, God holds us responsible for doing it. Sometimes when a believer marries a non-believer, I have seen cases of it where the unbeliever has got saved. And some believers, on the basis of that, would justify their action in marrying that unbeliever. But listen, God's will never contradicts His word. So as far as God's moral will is concerned, it was not right to marry a non-believer. But as far as God's permissive will is concerned, He has allowed it to happen. Now, God is not going to withhold salvation from someone because their spouse was disobedient to the word of God. But at the same time, at the judgment seat of Christ, that believer will be held accountable for disobeying the word of God. Okay? So that's one aspect of the permissive will of God. What God will allow a believer to do, not give permission for him to do, but will allow to happen in a believer's life, but for which he will hold the believer responsible. Now in Genesis chapter 42, we've got the other side of the equation. Things that happen in a believer's life over which the believer has no control. And that's the side of the permissive will of God that we find so difficult to take in. You know, we all seem to have this idea that once we're saved, everything's going to be a garden of roses. And if something goes wrong in our life, our natural reaction is to say, "Where was God?" So we seem to think that because we're saved and we're trying to please God, that everything's going to go smoothly and go in the direction we want it to go. But it doesn't always go that way. Things do happen in a Christian's life. I'll give you an example. One of the first times I spoke on this subject was at the conference in Prince Edward Island. And there was a family at that conference with the surname of Hatt. You'll recall Claude and Margaret Hatt from West Bank. Well, they were relatives of theirs. I think a son. And that very day, I believe it was, that I spoke on this subject, a daughter of theirs who was living in the Toronto area had been to the conference in Toronto, Easter time. And on her way home, she had a tragic accident and was killed. Not long after that, I received a letter from one of the family thanking me for that ministry, because it was a source of strength to them in their trial. We seem to think that everything's going to go fine once we're saved. So I want then to speak about the permissive will of God, and particularly from the standpoint of what God allows to happen in a Christian's life over which the Christian has no control. First of all, I want to speak about the marvel of God's permissive will. Think again of Genesis 42 and verse 36. Jacob said, "All these things are against me. Joseph is dead, and Simeon is no longer with me, and ye will take Benjamin also." Now, they say hindsight is 20/20. You and I can look back to that. We know how the story ended. But as far as Jacob was concerned, it was a tragic situation. It seemed as though everything was finished as far as Jacob is concerned. What he didn't know was that everything was for him, and that God was going to use that very event for his blessing and the blessing of his family and the nation, a blessing of the tribe and even of the Egyptians as well. So there we have an example of the marvel of God's permissive will. Then in Genesis chapter 40, we have the butler's forgetfulness. Remember Joseph in prison interpreted the dream of the chief butler and the chief baker? And he said to the chief butler, "Remember me when it is well with thee," or "think upon me when it is well with thee." But then we read, the chief butler remembered not Joseph, but forgot him. Now that would seem to have been tragic, but in actual fact, it was very timely. Now I want to take it a bit further. Think of the life of Joseph. If Joseph's brethren had not envied him, he never would have been sold to the Ishmaelites. If he had not been sold to the Ishmaelites, he never would have gone down into Egypt. If he hadn't gone down into Egypt, he never would have been sold to Potiphar. If he had never been sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never would have set her eyes on him and set her desire on him. If she had not done so and then told lies about Joseph, he never would have ended up in prison. If he had never ended up in prison, he never would have interpreted the dreams of the chief butler and the chief baker. If he hadn't interpreted the dreams of the chief butler, and then the chief butler forgot, then he never would have been still in the prison, likely, when Pharaoh had his dreams. And if he hadn't interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he never would have become lord of all Egypt. See all that string of events? Most of them which we would never have chosen for ourselves. Who wants brethren that envy him and that will sell him? He, in fact, went so far even as to talk about killing him. And who would want to be sold as a slave? And who would want his name to be maligned? You know, this is one thing that's wonderful about Joseph. I want you to notice this. Joseph was willing to lose his reputation in order to maintain his character. Reputation is how people see you to be. If Joseph had just lied with what Potiphar's wife wanted, maybe no one ever would have found out, and his reputation would have remained intact. But he would have lost his character. So he was prepared to lose his reputation in order to maintain his character. And I want you to notice this too. When Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, we read, Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. Isn't that a marvelous thing? I mean, if anyone had a reason to be to have a grudge, it was Joseph. Why should he find himself in this situation? It was totally unjust that he should have been sold into slavery. But he did the very best job he could do as the servant of Potiphar, so that Potiphar made him his steward over all that he possessed. And then when he was maligned by Potiphar's wife and found himself in prison, and we don't know how long he was there, by the way, but when he found himself in the prison, we read the Lord was with Joseph. Now, you'd never know it by the circumstances, but the Lord was with him. And when we're going through some difficulty in our lives, don't ask yourself, where was the Lord when this happened? The Lord was there. The Lord allowed it. And he allowed it for a reason, as we will see later. But in this particular case, we know what the end result was, and we know what God had in view. Now turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. This is a passage we're all familiar with. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28. I'll look first of all at verse 24. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So verse 26, he's talking about infirmities in our lives. And he says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. There are times when we're going through some trial, maybe some physical sickness, and we don't know what we should really be praying. Should we be praying that the Lord will heal us? Or should we be praying that the Lord will take us home if it's very severe? Or should we be praying that the Lord will just sustain us through it? We don't know what is the right thing to pray. Okay? Now come down with me, please, to verse 28. But we do know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We do know this, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, sad to say, very often when Christians are going through difficult times in their lives, if you were to quote that verse to them, it's the last thing they want to hear. I've had experiences of that, where I've tried to comfort someone by quoting this verse to them, and that was the last thing they wanted to hear. They wanted to be able to cry in their bib, as it were, instead of laying hold of God. All things work together for good to those that love God. Now, it is quite commonly taught that the all things of verse 28 are the things that follow verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and so on. Okay? They say that's the all things. Well, I beg to differ. There are a number of things mentioned in these verses. For example, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Go back to verses 29 and 30. 29 and 30, we have all things desirable. Okay? Predestination, justification, and so on. All these are desirable things that God brings into our lives. But come down with me now, please, to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now the these things of verse 37 are things not desirable. So put the two together. Things desirable and things not desirable. They all work together for good to those that love God. Now I'm grateful to Liz for this illustration. She gave me the illustration of baking. She had to give it to me because I haven't the foggiest idea about baking, as everybody knows. But anyway, you take all the various ingredients to make a cake. Okay? Think, for example, of the flour. How would you like to eat flour all on its own? I don't think I would find that very tasty or palatable. What about salt? No, you wouldn't want to eat salt on its own either. What about sugar? Well, maybe sugar. Sugar's not so bad. I don't mind a little bit of sugar on a piece of fresh bread or something like that. But you've got to take all the various ingredients, the tasty things and the non-tasty things, and you have to put them all together in the right proportion. And then you put it into the oven, and hopefully what comes out is that beautiful cake. It's all things working together for good to those that love God. If God only gave us the sugar in our lives, it wouldn't work. You can't make a cake out of sugar on its own. You have to take all the various ingredients in their right proportion. And God knows exactly what we need in our lives, okay? And he uses all the various circumstances that come into our lives, the good things and the bad things, in right proportion to produce the results that he's seeking to produce. And what is the result he's looking for? Conformity to the image of Christ. That's what he's looking for in our lives. Okay, so there we have then the marvel of God's permissive will. Now I want us to think about the mystery of God's permissive will. And what I have in my mind right now is Acts chapter 12. We won't turn to it, but in Acts chapter 12, you'll recall that Herod slew James with a sword, and he took Peter also, intending after the Jewish Passover to slay Peter also. So Peter was put in prison, and we all know what happened. The angel of the Lord came into the prison, Peter's bands were loosed, the gates were flung open, and Peter walked out free. Now, if God delivered Peter, could he not have delivered James? Well, of course he could. But he didn't. And I have not found anything in the scriptures to suggest why James should have been slain with a sword. There is no mention of any sin in his life that would result in him being put to death. There is nothing we can lay to his charge. Now, I can understand the death of Stephen, for example. Remember when Stephen was stoned to death, they laid his clothes down at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. And Saul observed all that took place. And Saul heard Stephen say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And Saul saw Stephen's face as the face of an angel. And that, I believe, is why in chapter 9, when he's on the road to Damascus, that the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. There was that something about Stephen that really spoke to Saul of Tarsus. And in the end, Saul was brought to Christ. And apart from Christ himself, Paul probably was God's greatest servant. So I can understand the death of Stephen. I can understand the death of John the Baptist. John was in the wilderness for about 30 years. Well, maybe not his early childhood, but certainly the good part of that first 30 years of his life. And he served the Lord for about 6 months. And then he was killed. But I can understand that. Because John himself said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And years later, long after John had been executed, when you come to Acts chapter 19, you find those 12 men that were followers of John the Baptist. So just imagine if John had continued on. There would have been others following John the Baptist, totally separate from Christ. And that was not what God intended. John had to go in order for the Lord to come into prominence. So I can understand that, but I can't understand the death of James. And there are tragic events that happen in believers' lives, and we can't understand it. Who can understand why John Fairfield should be afflicted right now? They need John, at least from our perspective, they need John. But no, God has largely at least laid him to one side. I can remember a man I really respected from Scotland. His name was Isaac Cherry, a very, very able teacher of the word. He was tragically killed by a drunken driver. You wonder, why, Lord? Well, that's the mystery of God's permissive will. And whenever something happens in your life, and you don't understand it, and you're in your heart, you're crying out, where was God? Just remember this. That all things work together for good to those who love God. Just believe God, as did Job. Okay? So that then is the mystery of God's permissive will. Now I want to think about the machinery of God's permissive will. In Acts chapter 12, it was the antagonism of Herod. So persecution can be all part of God's permissive will. You've got a classic example of that in the persecution that rose about the stoning of Stephen, when the Christians were scattered abroad except the apostles. And wherever they went, they took the gospel with them. And so the gospel was spread as a result of persecution. So they are some of the machinery of God's permissive will. In Genesis 40, it was the forgetfulness of Pharaoh's butler. And think again over the life of Joseph, the envy of his brethren. And all these different events that happened in Joseph's life, these were all part of the machinery of God's permissive will that brought about his purposes. So you've got the tragedies of life. You think of Job chapter 1, for example. Remember that Satan had access into the presence of God. And God challenged him over Job. He said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Satan said, you've put a hedge about him. But you take the hedge away and just see what happens. And remember the events that took place? He lost all his business. And he tragically lost all his children. You remember how he responded in the end? "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I want you to notice something about that. He didn't just say, "The Lord hath taken away." He said, "The Lord gave." Now, that wasn't just an indication, well, the Lord gave it, so it's his right to take it away. No, I believe that Job was thankful for the years that he had his family. But the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So there are the tragedies that come into our lives. Genesis 37, there's the malice and envy of Joseph's brethren, and so on. And so these are some of the things that can happen. Sometimes it's the misunderstanding of other believers of us. We do something believing we're doing it for the Lord, and someone will find some reason why we did it for our own personal gain. And we can be very hurt by other believers. But just hang in there. Don't be critics of them. Just recognize that the Lord has allowed that for your spiritual development. And so you can thank God for what they did. I am sure of this, that Joseph could thank God that his brethren sold him as a slave because of the end results. We'll see that as we draw things to a close. So we have then the machinery of God's permissive will. Now I want us to think about the message of God's permissive will. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read from verse 5. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." I want to explain that word chastening. It literally means child training. It does not necessarily imply correction for wrongdoing. There are occasions when it's correction for wrongdoing, but there are other occasions. In this context here, it all had to do with the persecution that they were experiencing. And that was not because of wrongdoing on their part. It was in order to strengthen them in the faith. Okay? So, it's child training that's in view. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." The first thing I want us to see about the trials that come into our lives is that it's an evidence of sonship. Whom the Lord, rather, it's an evidence of his love. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." It's an evidence of his love. Sometimes we question God's love when things come into our lives that we wouldn't want. Well, it's an evidence of God's love. Just as parents will discipline their children, not necessarily for wrongdoing, but will give tasks to the children. You imagine your children growing up, maybe daughters, for example, and they come to adulthood and they get married and they have no idea how to cook or to do anything about the house because mom hasn't taught them. See, it's important that the children be trained in the home. I know our children were all given tasks to perform. Even Mark got to a stage where he had to do his own washing. He had to learn to be able to do it. It's part of child training. It's evidence of love. Okay. Verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards or illegitimate and not sons. So first of all, it's an evidence of sonship, of God's love. Secondly, it's an evidence of sonship. You know, sometimes there are people that are professing believers, and for a while they seem to go on well for God, and they suddenly they're turned their back upon everything, and they never get restored to the Lord, and they go through life as though nothing evil ever happens in their lives. Well, I think that's a suggestion that the person was never in God's family. There was no chastening in the life. Okay? Okay, now verse 8. But if ye be without child training, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, that is, our natural fathers, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. I hope so, anyway. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So we've got the fathers of our flesh, and we've got the Father of our spirits. And the Father of our spirits, of course, is God the Father. Well, if we gave respect to our earthly fathers, how much more should we give respect to our heavenly fathers? Now, verse 10. For they verily, truthfully, for a few days, child trained us after their own pleasure. That seems rather hard, doesn't it? As though some fathers found some kind of strange delight in afflicting their children or imposing upon them things that they had to do beyond their capacity according to their own pleasure. Well, I'm going to rephrase it. For they verily for a few days chastened us as they saw fit. That, I believe, is the correct reading. Now, I know that most of you are well aware of this. When our children were growing up, Julie used to make the bullets and Sharon used to fire them. Which one do you think got in trouble? Well, Sharon, of course, because she was the noisy one. But her reaction was a result of Julie's niggling of her. You see the point here? And so, fathers sometimes make mistakes, and mothers too. And maybe we sometimes chasten the wrong one. And when that does happen, I do believe it's our responsibility to apologize to our children. Although I remember Sharon telling us on one occasion, this is more recent years, that when her mother apologized to her for wrongly judging her once, she was all the more mad because now she had no reason to be mad at her. But anyway, the point is, fathers make mistakes. But then it goes on and says, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So God always knows what we need in our lives, and it always produces the desired results. Okay, now notice then, please, verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. No one finds pleasure in these things, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, underline that word in your mind. There's always an afterward. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. This is the message of God's permissive will. This is what God is seeking to produce in our lives. So in verse 10, that we might be partakers of His holiness. I take it in a practical sense. And now here in verse 11, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But does it always? I don't think so. Notice what the text says. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. That is, it's when we ask God why. Not in a sense of disbelief, but in a sense of wondering what lesson God has for us in it. When we have that desire to know why He's allowing these things, it will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Now, in closing, I want to speak about the mastering of God's permissive will, and I'll bring this quickly to a close. First, think about Job again. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I remember being at a conference in South Wales, and Jack Hunter was one of the speakers. And he read from Job chapter 1, what God said about Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, and so on? And then he took us into chapter 2. And we were looking at chapter 2, and he read these words, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And he stopped. And he said, while you were looking at chapter 2, I was reading from chapter 1. What he was impressing upon us was this. God could say the same thing about Job after all those tragedies in his life as he could say before. That really left an impression upon me, the way he responded to those trials. Then think of the way Joseph responded to the troubles that came into his life. Remember when he first revealed himself to his brethren. I am Joseph, whom ye sold into Egypt. He said to them, come near to me, my brethren. See that? That's another thing I noticed too about Joseph. When Joseph was in prison, and he told the chief butler about his circumstances, and that there was no justification for him finding himself in those circumstances, he said, I was sold into the hands of the Egyptians. He never mentioned his brethren. He never said a word against his brethren, although they were the arch instigators of it. There's a scripture that says, tell it not in Gath, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. So we need to be careful what we say about our brethren. And then when you come to chapter 50, Jacob has died. And now Joseph's brethren are thinking, well, now that the old man has gone, now he's going to reap his revenge. But Joseph said, ye meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good. So he was accepting of the circumstances that God had brought into his life. Oh, that we have the grace of acceptance, to just accept what God allows in our lives. You know, it's in our darkest moments that God reveals Himself the best to us. Think again of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The first three verses, he's talking about the Lord. But verse 4, now he's in the valley of the shadow of death. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. No, that's not what he said. For thou art with me. So when he's going through the valley of the shadow of death, he's made deeply aware of the Lord's presence with him. Think of Daniel's three companions. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire? He said, I see a fourth, one like unto the Son of God. And it was the Son of God. I'm sure when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of that fire, had they been given the choice, they'd have gone back in. They had an experience in there that they had never had before, and likely never had again, of a sense of the Lord's presence with them through the trial. Trust that God will bless his word to each one, shall we pray?